Our scripture text today is found in three places. The first place is in Colossians chapter 4. We're only going to look at two verses here in chapter 4. And then we're going to read in the book of 1 Peter, in the second chapter and the third chapter, a few verses. And then we're going to read words from Jesus in Matthew 5. So Colossians 4 and 1 Peter 2 and 3 and Matthew 5. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. We'll come back to that in a minute, but now let's go to 1 Peter. And we will read chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 3, verse 13 and following. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Then in Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar passage, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You may be seated. What's the reason for the America that our forefathers gave us, for its burning down? What's the reason for that? What's the cause for it? We're seeing it burn down like we have never before. Is it because the Democrats? No. They're part of the fire. Now the question is, who started the fire? What about the cowardly and compromised Republicans? Nope. They're a part of the fire. But who caused the fire? What about the Muslims and the terrorists? Nope. They're a part of the fire. Who caused the fire? Who struck the match that caused the fire to start burning that's out of control today? The churches in America who quit obeying the two verses in Colossians 4. We started the fire. Now, let me explain what I mean. It's like a friend of mine, John Whitehead, wrote a book one time years ago, a good book called The Stealing of America. And I had to get after him. I said, John, they didn't steal it from us. We gave it to them. That we're the ones that began the problem. Now, what I mean by that is, here in this passage that we've been looking at in chapter 4, verses 2 through verse 6, we have a strategy for converting America and leading America to Christ, just like it was a strategy for the Colossian Christians and others in central Turkey to lead Turkey and the rest of the world to Christ. It's a strategy. That's what he's been talking about. You remember last Sunday? He says, I want you to pray for me. Pray for preachers and teachers of the gospel and missionaries. He says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. He says, so here's the first part of the strategy, Christians. And I like what John Piper said. He said, the first part of the strategy here is Paul's telling this Christian church that makes up the army of the Lord, pray for the stormtroopers. That is, pray for the preachers of the gospel and missionaries and evangelists that have been officially called to preach. Pray that God would give them opportunities to speak. Pray that when they have been given opportunities that they know what to speak. They'd speak with power and they'd speak with wisdom. And then he goes on to our passage today. And he says, the second thing in this strategy to convert Turkey and to convert America is conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, that's where we failed. How we as Christians have treated outsiders has made all the difference in the world. Let's make sure we know what outsiders are. Outsiders mean those that are outside the church. What's the boundaries of the church? The Bible says that the visible church is comprised of all those who make a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ and the true religion and their children. And so outsiders are those who have not made that profession. Those who do not profess to be believers of whatever stripe or whatever kind. He's talking about, here's how you're to relate to those that are not true members of the church, that are outside the church, that don't even profess Christianity. That there are unbelievers. There's a specific way you've got to deal with those people. And if you don't deal with them in the way God prescribes, they'll eventually overwhelm you and swallow you up, which they did to a lot of the most ancient churches in Turkey. I read I have a commentary on Colossians by a man named John Eady. And I want to list a great little quote. It's just one sentence. The world's Bible is the daily life of the church. That's the only Bible most of the world will ever read, is the daily life of those who profess Christ. The world's Bible is the daily life of the church, every page of which its quick eye minutely scans. In other words, this unbelieving world is always watching you. And every blot on which it detects with gleeful and malicious exactness. It says the world's reading this Bible, which is you, and it's watching. It's got its eye on every page. And any time it sees a blot or a defect or an error, it rejoices with malicious exactness. Why? Why does the world love to be so critical of the church? Because it just proves them that you're a hypocrite and you're no better than they are. And that you're a bigot for saying that you're even better than they are. Or that you're morally superior to who they are. So they're always watching. And whenever they see a Christian fall in any way, lie, adultery, whatever, drunkenness, whatever it is, they rejoice and they will immediately assume that if this is true in one Christian, it's true in every Christian. And if it's true in every Christian, it's a flaw in Christianity. So why should I even fool with Christianity? So you see, how you relate to outsiders is one of the most important considerations that a Christian has in his life. If you live in a way that's inconsistent and unfaithful and hypocritical and lackadaisical and haphazard in your duties and responsibilities, the world's going to see it. And you may say you're a Christian and you may try to get them to become Christians, but in their heart they laugh at you because they know you're a hypocrite at heart. And the reason, secondly, why we should live faithful lives, as the Bible describes before the unbeliever, is because that's the instrument that God's going to use to get them to the real Bible. They're going to look at the Bible of your life, and if your life is what it ought to be, it's never going to be perfect. It's like a sounding board. Have you ever been to any of these old medieval churches? And behind the pulpit, they got a big sounding board where the preacher's voice preaches and reflects off the sounding board so that everybody in the church can hear it. A godly life is a sounding board for the gospel. It makes it louder. It makes it clearer. It makes it more convincing. And so, who started the fire? We stopped conducting ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And so outsiders said, well, there's nothing in the Bible of these people's lives, must not be anything in the Bible they believe, that's worth building a nation on. And so over the years, they left it. So that today it's on fire. Now, what does it mean? And so the prayer that we should pray is, Lord, help us to recover what we lost. Help us to realize that we're the only ones who can put out the fire. Republicans can't put it out. They're part of it. Democrats certainly cannot put it out. They're part of it. Christians are the only people on earth that can put out the fire that's burning America. And what we do is we improve and change and reform the way we live in front of unbelievers and the way we respond to them and the way we treat them. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. What does it mean to conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders? Well, first of all, it means, since wisdom is from God, and since you get it from the Word of God and applying it to your life, make sure, first of all, that your life is in conformity to the Word of God. That you're thinking the way the Bible says think, you're relating to other people the way the Bible says relate, you're behaving in your life the way the Bible says behave. We're not perfect. And so when we do sin in front of unbelievers, we've got to ask forgiveness. And we say, Christ is better than this. And I'm sorry for letting him down in front of you. So make sure, first of all, that your life, that you're making every effort depending upon the Holy Spirit to bring your life into conformity to what God says demands of Christians. You can't do it in any kind of just haphazard way, a lick and a promise, a hit and a miss. This has got to be a conscious, deliberate effort day in and day out consistently to live before the world so they know there's something different about you. That's what you want them to ask you. Some of the easiest times in witnessing to unbelievers is when they see your life and there's a consistency, though not a perfection to it, and they say to you, you know, there's something about you that's different than me. You have a joy, you have something in your life I don't have. What is it, man? That's what you want them to ask you. Because then you just walk right in that door and you say, well, it's not me. It's because of Christ and what He has made of me and what He is making of me. So it's got to be a conscious effort, day in and day out. Lord, help me to live wisely, to live in accordance with Your revealed wisdom. Whereas they might not agree with your doctrine. They certainly won't agree with your worldview. They say, I just don't believe what you believe about creation. I think you're stupid. And miracles of Jesus, how can anybody be raised from the dead? And Paul just complicated in everything anyway. Christianity's not worth me believing. But, Christian, I can't argue with your life. There's something about your life that is compelling. So I'm willing to listen to you to tell me what it is about your life that's different. So that's what it is to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Also, to conduct yourself with wisdom means wisdom is not just knowledge. It's not just accurate understanding of doctrine. Wisdom is the skill to apply that knowledge and that doctrine to everyday situations. There's a practical side to it. That you're not just somebody that walks with his head in the clouds, no earthly good, you only talk about intellectual things, and nobody's interested in that. You want everybody in a conversation to talk about what you're interested in, but you know nothing about what they're interested in. That appeals to nobody. But you want to walk with wisdom in that you want to take these doctrines, these truths that you believe, and put them into practice in your life. And show people that these doctrines and truths not only apply to life after death, they apply to life right now. And when you make decisions, you make decisions based upon these doctrines. How does this doctrine of predestination relate to my everyday life? You got any idea? I'm going to tell you one of the best stories I've ever heard, true story. But a white man could never say this in a sermon without quoting its source. Walter Bowie, who was one of the greatest black preachers I ever knew, and I were preaching at the University of Southern Illinois. The audience was about half black and half white. And Walter Bowie got up at the platform, and he was a Calvinist par excellence. He dressed well. He never made a grammatical mistake, unlike me. And he said this to the crowd. He said, "Now, I'm only going to talk to my brothers now." He said, "All of you white folks can just listen in." He said to his brothers, "You know why you're still in the ghetto and I'm not?" He said, "I believe in predestination and you don't." He said, "Once you believe God has a purpose for your life, and that He has chosen you from all eternity to follow that purpose and to fulfill your life in it, it's going to give you initiative. It's going to give you the strength and the initiative and the motivation to get off welfare and get out in the world and make something of yourself." Now, I'm not quoting me. I'm quoting this black preacher, Walter Bowie. That's a practical application of the doctrine of predestination. What about creation? You say, "Well, I believe God created the world out of nothing in 6 days." Well, okay, I think you're stupid, but what's the practical application? That means that everything that God has made is good. That means this material universe, this physical universe, is good. That means that the various drives and passions of the physical side of my being are good. And I don't have to act like a monk or a nun and deny all of these as being unhealthy and just think about heaven all day. That it's good to be involved in life. It's good to enjoy life and enjoy God and glorify Him together. That life is not some miserable thing. Sin is an enemy of everything that's good, and I oppose sin because it is against creation. So, let people see that your doctrines have life to them. That's what it is to walk in wisdom. You know how to relate to somebody? Paul said, I know I want to be all things to all men that I might thereby save some. Now that doesn't mean God wants you to compromise anything that's true in order to save sinners. Don't compromise one iota. Don't compromise anything that's true. Don't compromise anything that's righteous, that's good, that's moral. God does not want you to compromise anything in His book for the sake of saving a soul. But there must be a sanctified flexibility that when you talk to people, you know where they're coming from. You know what they're interested in. So you talk about things that are interested to them. When I teach young preachers, I say one of your most effective times is when with people that you haven't met, particularly those you want to win to Christ, you talk about little nothings to them. Don't just start off talking about Reformed faith and all that stuff. You want to start off just by talking about little nothings. What's your, where are you from? What do you do for a living? I know somebody by your name in West Virginia, even though from Alabama. You got any kin in West Virginia? What do you do for a living? All these things, these little nothings, what are you doing? You're talking about that person. You're telling that person in no uncertain terms, you're important to me. I want to find out more about you. Because you're not just a scalp that if I lead you to Christ, I can hang you from my belt. You're a person made in the image of God. And I respect you for that. And I want to know more about you because you could help me too. So, when Christians live as if the church is a Christian ghetto, and we stay within our little bounds, and we don't ever communicate with non-Christians. You see what this presupposes? To conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. It presupposes that the Christians in this church at Colossae have unbelieving friends that they associate with. Most Christians, it would be very difficult to name one unbeliever that they know or have any kind of relationship with. So Paul assumes that we're going to have relationships with those that are non-Christians. We're the salt of the earth. We're the only thing in the world that keeps the world from putrefying. We're the light of the world. We're the only thing in the world that can scatter the darkness. So we just sort of close up with ourselves. The world falls apart. It starts rottening. It gets darker and darker. Now, we are to protect ourselves morally. We are to morally segregate ourselves. We're to educationally segregate ourselves. That is, we are to protect ourselves as much as possible and our families from all of the evil influences of humanism and anti-Christianity. We're not racially to segregate ourselves. We're to involve ourselves in the lives of everybody that God brings into our path, whether we like them or not. But we must make sure in all of our involvement in this world that we are separate from its evil. That's a hard path to walk. But that's what we're called upon to do, to be in the world, but not of the world. What did it say in the very first chapter of Colossians? It said, Paul says to you who are in Christ in Colossae, that you're in Christ, living in a heathen city, and you must not hide your light under a bushel. But the very reason that God has made you a light is so that you can scatter the darkness everywhere you go. I tell people a lot of times in premarital counseling, they're fixed to get married, that they ought to have about four kinds of relationships at all times in this young marriage, that they should develop a relationship with a couple that's more mature spiritually than they are, so that they can learn from that couple. And then they should develop a relationship with a couple that's where they are spiritually, so they can share their struggles. And then they should relate to a couple that's not quite as far along as they are. They're Christians, but they're baby Christians, so that you can experience the joy of bringing some baby Christian into maturity. And lastly, you should develop a relationship with unbelievers, so that you either have them into your home, or you go to where they are, you appreciate their talents, and you make them feel important around you. I've told you it sounds facetious, but it's not. Becky and I have what we call a restaurant ministry. Now, that benefits us, too, because we go to restaurants we like. But we go with the secondary reason of making every effort to witness in some measure to the people we're talking to. Now, you can't go too far in things like that, but you go as far as you can go. And if you eat there every week, you get to say more the next week than said the first week. We went to one restaurant where they had this young woman who was dating the bartender. And the bartender was a nice guy, wasn't a Christian. She was a Christian. And we didn't want to push him. We would just say things to her. And finally, she came up to us, and she said, I think to Becky, and she said, "I need some advice." She said, "I'm a Christian, and my boyfriend just will not believe the gospel. What should I do?" Well, that's an open door, don't you think? He never became a Christian, and they're not together anymore. So the point I'm getting at is get to know unbelievers, outsiders, conduct yourself with wisdom toward them, and then notice the next phrase in that fifth verse. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, or literally in Greek, buy up the opportunity, or seize the opportunity, or redeem the time. And what he's getting at here, when it comes to outsiders, and your goal is you want to lead them to Christ, don't just wait for an opportunity to arise so that end of the week you say, "Well, I didn't have any opportunities to witness this week." Don't just wait for an opportunity to come. Make opportunities happen. Buy them up. Look for opportunities and create situations where there is an opportunity for you to say something about gospel and about the Christian faith to the person you're witnessing to. Buy up the opportunities. People who say, "Well, I just didn't have an opportunity this week," I think says more about cowardice than anything else. Because they sort of say it like, "Phew, I'm thankful I didn't have an opportunity where I had to witness this week." Buy up the opportunities. Create them. Put yourself in situations where you are able to witness to unbeliever. Sometimes they won't like it. You don't want to be cocky. You don't want to be pushy. You want to be wise. Because you know in their heart of hearts as an unbeliever, they're already hostile to what you're going to tell them. The last thing they want to know is what you're going to tell them. And that's the most important thing for them to know. So you got to be wise in the way you buy up the opportunities. Now he goes on this subject, and he says in verse 6, I love verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned." I don't know why they put "as it were." You notice that's in italics. They want you to know it's a metaphor, as if you didn't know it already. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." Now, what does it mean, always be with grace? It's difficult to know. Non-Christians in the Greek culture had a prepositional phrase like that. And, of course, it didn't mean let your speech always be with the grace of God in Christ. So what did these Greek and these people in Turkey, etc., what did they mean when they used the phrase, let your speech always be with grace? A couple things. Let it sparkle. That was what the prepositional phrase was used in the Greek culture. Let your speech sparkle. Now, if your little baby was up here, and there was a dull wooden nickel, and there was a bright, sparkly something or another, which would he choose? He would go for the sparkle, not the dull, drab, brown, wooden nickel. So it says, when you speak with outsiders, let your speech sparkle. That is, when you talk to them, say things and talk in such a way that the speech is attractive. They want to hear what you have to say, even though they may not like it. They'll give you a little room. Tell a story. People like stories all the time. Learn how to tell a good story. I have sermon audio, there's about 25 sermons on reconstruction of preaching, and one of them is on how to tell a good story. Tell stories. Make sure your speech is attractive. You know they're not going to like the gospel you're preaching unless God changes their hearts. So you've got to be wise and be genuine so that you talk to them in a way that, at least on some level, they want to listen to you. And sometimes that phrase, with grace, in the Greek culture, meant with graciousness. That is, you're gracious. That is, you are not going to beat them over the head with the Bible. You're not going to be harsh, unloving, unnecessarily judgmental or too judgmental. You don't want anything about the way you say things to turn them off. Only thing that'll turn them, that's legitimate to turn them off is the truth itself, and then you pray that won't happen. But you don't want to turn them off because of some boring, careless, arrogant way of speaking. And that's the idea with seasoned with salt as well. What does seasoned with salt mean? What do you think it means? I don't like insipid food. I like salt on my food. I like the way, particularly sea salt. I like the way, particularly that pink sea salt. I like the way sea salt brings up the flavor of something. Brings up the flavor of a salad or a fish or beef. And the title of the sermon to say is Be Salty to Outsiders. Make sure you got enough salt in your speech, that there's nothing insipid or boring about it, and they enjoy talking to you. They might not like the things that you get to, but they like talking to you. They enjoy the way you say things, whether they agree with those things or not. And I know some young Calvinists that when they witness, it's just a matter of taking a frying pan and beating somebody in the forehead with it until they're black and blue. But we as Christians, if we're going to lead outsiders to Christ, must know how to relate to them so that our speech sparkles, it's gracious, it's kind, uncompromising, but seasoned with salt so that they want to hear us say some more things. And what's the purpose of conducting yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of opportunity, letting your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person? Everybody's different. We're all made in the image of God. We're all sinners. But all the other little details, we're all unique and we're all different. And there's a thing called four spiritual laws I don't like. that is a little evangelistic tract. It doesn't really present the gospel anyway. But people are taught to use this tract and then shove it down everybody's mouth. Everybody the same. Just shove it in. Forget who they are. Forget where they're from. Back before I could drive in my early 20s and I didn't have a driver's license, when I go preach somewhere or go see Becky, I would hitchhike. Wouldn't dare hitchhike today. But back then in the mountains is okay. And one time I was a hitchhike and I caught a ride with this guy who, we'd be together about 2 hours in his car, and I sat down in the passenger side. I noticed between us a four spiritual law tract. So I didn't tell him who I was or what I believed. I want to see what he did with this tract. So I said, what's this four spiritual laws here? It starts out with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for everybody, etc. So I said, what is that tract? What is that little pamphlet? So he took that as an open door. And he presented me all the details of that tract, not knowing one earthly thing about me. Not one thing. And after he finished, I said, you know, somewhere along the line, I've heard the word repentance. You didn't talk about repentance. There's nothing in this little pamphlet about repentance. When do you get to repentance? He said, oh, I don't talk about repentance until we get somebody saved. Even though the Bible says, unless you repent, you perish. So anyway, the point is, they just assume this little, shove it in, get you a little convert. That's not the way it works. You've got to know something about somebody, where he's from. You can use the same words as he uses and mean two entirely different things by them. So don't assume just because you're using words in sharing Christ with people that are common to you and common to the people that you hang with, don't even begin to think that they mean the same things to him. I was talking to somebody, a non-Christian, and they said, are you a Calvinist? Well, I know what this culture thinks about Calvinism. So rather than saying yes, and then the guy thinking I'm some kind of ogre, I said, well, what do you mean by Calvinism? And he said, oh, the idea that the gospel's take it or leave it. That if somebody wants to be a Christian, but if God hadn't chosen them, he can't be a Christian. Calvinists are unloving. They don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. I said, nope. I'm not a Calvinist. Let's talk about something else. So the important thing is you want to know how to respond. That takes prayer. That takes love. That takes love that wants to be interested in that person. Not just his eternal welfare, but his life in this world. It means you really want to communicate the gospel. You don't want to just make points with God by presenting the gospel accurately and clearly. You want to say it. You want to find out about him. What's the best thing about the gospel that he needs to know at this particular point in his life? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now, to walk with wisdom means you're going to constantly and regularly be in the Bible. It's the only place wisdom can be found. If you're going to know how to speak to people in a way that is seasoned with salt, you got to be in the Bible. You got to be a real person, not just a talking head. Somebody with a heart, somebody that's really interested in other people and not just yourself. Now let's go to 1 Peter, because this is even a more familiar passage. 1 Peter is concerned with how to live as a stranger in a hostile culture, so as to convert that culture. And so you notice how it started in chapter 2, verse 11. It said, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, not on earth, but in that particular culture which they lived. They weren't a part of it. They were on the fringe. They were Christians. People were always slandering Christians, and 1 Peter is a great book to learn how to deal with slander. In those days, Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in Caesar as God. They were called cannibals because every Sunday they would eat the body and blood of Jesus. They were accused of incest because they called each other brothers and sisters. They were always slandered, always criticized. They were aliens and strangers in that culture. And so Paul says, now I'm going to give you a strategy. I'm going to give you a strategy that if you're faithful to it, you'll continue to lead people to Christ until the real aliens and strangers in the Turkish the ancient world will be the pagans. They'll be the aliens. Everybody else will be Christians. I'm going to give you a strategy how to do that now. And he's saying to you, right now you're an alien. You're a stranger in this American culture. I'm going to give you a strategy to convert Americans to Christ so that the real aliens will be the pagans and the humanists, not the Christians. So he says, verse 11, behold, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. All of the outsiders are dominated and controlled and plagued with fleshly lusts and desires. Those desires control them. Desires for things that God doesn't want them to have. Excessive desires for things God does want them to have, but they want them too much. You don't be like them. These unbelievers are controlled by their lusts and their drives and their passions and their desires and their appetites. You be known for self-discipline. Not somebody that's icy cold, but somebody who can control himself in a culture where nobody else can. 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is, among the non-believers. How do you keep your behavior excellent? It means in a wicked world where everything goes, where everything is approved, where nobody is condemned for any immoral or perverted attitude or action, you be morally superior. Morally superior. Not racially superior. Not even necessarily intellectually superior, but you be morally superior so that you stand out in a crowd in terms of your self-discipline as over against the free-willing of everybody else. Some will hate you for it. Some will throw rocks at you for it. What did anti-Christians say about Vice President Pence? When he said, I never go into a room with another woman unless my wife's there. Oh, how they hated him for that. Oh, how they interpreted that as anti-women and as bigoted. And how a certain Puerto Rican, Muslim congresswoman from Minnesota referred to his faith as hypocritical for daring to say something like that. They'll say that about you. But understand that some won't. And some will look at you and they will say, I'm tired of my slavery. I'm tired of being dominated by this that's ruining my life and my family and my future. How do you do it? Why are you morally superior? It's obvious that you are. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when you live a morally superior life, they want to slander you. Remember that you're the only Bible they have. They just look for opportunities to cut you down. They look for flaws. But when it's very difficult for them to see moral defects in your life, that cuts them off at the knees as far as slander is concerned. it cuts down on the slander. Because everybody else knows that's not the way you are. What these people are saying about you, it's not true. Just look at your life. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. Only Christians can glorify God. Only Christians can live for God's glory and enjoy Him forever. So what's he saying with that verse? He's saying that if you keep your moral superiority observable among the Gentiles, you practice self-discipline with the desires of your heart, you live a life of faithfulness and goodness and obedience to God's law for the sake of Jesus, other people will see it, and by the grace of God and by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, those people will come to believe in Jesus like you did. But not until the day of visitation. Ooh. You live a morally excellent life before the outsiders, and many of them will someday glorify God and believe in Jesus in the day of visitation. In the day of whose visitation to whom? It's interesting that the word visitation is used with reference to God, as God is the subject. And sometimes in the Bible it says that God visits a people in wrath, and other times he visits the people in mercy. I think what we see today is God visiting us in fiery wrath. It's going to get hotter for a while. The evil empire is going to start burning to the ground. The gods of the wicked are going to start disappointing them and letting them down. And as they see everything they have always trusted in being burned up by the visitation of God, our prayer is that God would visit them in mercy, and that God would save them by His grace and show them that there is nothing else to believe in except God in Christ. And it's your moral excellency, and it's your living your life with wisdom before the unbeliever, that will be the instrument through which God visits those that are now being visited with His wrath, visits them with mercy. That's what I want to be. Is that what you want to be? Lord, I pray that You'll visit America with mercy through me, and that my life, my words, will draw people to Christ. Now, go over to the third chapter. Greg Bonson wrote a whole book on this passage. It says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Boy, that's an interesting question. Who in the world is going to hurt you if you're zealous for what is good? Well, I can mention a lot of people. Several people are going to. But the issue is not that if you're good and you're zealous for God and for what is right, nobody's going to harm you at all. That's not the point. Because the Bible says too much about those that harm you. And 1 Peter talks about people that harm you for speaking the truth. It's simply saying that if you live a morally excellent life and you're zealous and with and consistent in what is good, less people usually will harm you. Less people usually. I'll take less people usually. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. So, don't fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Don't worry about what they say about you. Don't worry about their intimidation. They're just trying to discredit you and shut you up. You're blessed if you're standing for the Lord. Don't be troubled. Don't think you have to answer all your slanderers. Don't think you need to shake in the face of their intimidations. Don't let any of that worry you. Here's what you do. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, see your heart as a sanctuary and make sure Christ is foremost and center in that sanctuary. And when you make your heart a sanctuary for Christ, Christ becomes your sanctuary in this troubled world. Do you hear me? That if you make your heart a sanctuary where Christ reigns and governs, where will is done on earth, you hallow His name, He'll become your sanctuary in this troubled, burning culture. Sanctify Christ as Lord, King, Master in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Make sure Christ is at the center of your life and you've surrendered your life to Him and are surrendering it to Him. And then be ready as you relate to outsiders in this evil culture that surrounds you. People are going to ask you questions. There are going to be a lot of motives behind those questions. Some questions are going to be honest. Some are going to be dishonest. Some are going to be hard. Some are meant to embarrass you. Some will be asked to really find out things from you. Got to be able to distinguish questions to the best of your ability. When somebody's asking you a question, that's obviously the point is not just to start a fight or make you look like a fool. Be ready to give a good, solid account for what you believe, for the hope that's within you, for the faith that's within you, in the Word of God. And the hope is based upon that faith. So that means that you are, if you're going to reach this culture, you just can't read the Bible for devotional. If all you time you read the Bible is get Spurgeon morning or evening, and we've been using Spurgeon devotional since 1961, me. But if that's all you do, is you get a good devotional book with one little verse and three or four paragraphs explaining that verse, you're not going to make it. And more importantly, you're not going to have any effect on this culture. Because when people ask you to give an account for what you believe, your answer is going to be, well, that's what my church believes. Or that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Or, well, that's what the Bible says. And now if they're smart, the next question they'll say to you is where? Always be ready to give an account. You don't have to be able to answer everything. There's nothing wrong at all when somebody asks you a question that you just, it's not in your pay grade. It's higher than your security level. There's nothing wrong with it all of saying, I just don't know that answer. We better move on to something else. Nothing wrong with admitting your limitations. But what it does mean is that you're always going to be ready as far as you possibly can to give an answer and a good solid account for what you believe. Somebody came up to ask you a question, why do you believe that Christ's death on the cross is so important? Sounds barbaric to me. For a death of a man to satisfy God, sounds barbaric. Why do you believe that? Could you answer them? You say Jesus is God? I find that difficult to believe. Why do you believe Jesus is God? You believe the world was created out of nothing in 6 days? Sounds unscientific for me. Now, these are just basic fundamentals that Christians at one time could give a good account of and get a good reason for believing. I'm not talking about the detailed theological things. I'm talking about just the basic things that distinguish your worldview from the unbeliever. Always be ready. Be equipped. You're always reading the Bible, good books about the Bible. so that you can make a good, solid defense or whatever you believe if anybody asks you an honest question about what you believe. Now, you don't have to answer scoffers. You don't have to answer people that are just trying to make a fool out of you, even though you know the answer. There was a man I used to know that whenever I'd go see him, he would always try to get in a fight over something. And Jesus had two wives. I mean, off the wall things like that. Easy to refute. But if I refuted him, that would be the end of that relationship at that particular point in time. So we'd move on to something else. You don't have to answer every question, particularly the ones that are scoffing. But when people do come to you with sincere questions, be ready to give an answer. Yet, look at the last part of verse 15. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Another word for gentleness is humility. You see, there's one thing you believe that the outsiders don't believe. And that is when you say anything dogmatic about God or about life, they're going to assume you're arrogant. And they'll say something like this: who do you think you are pushing your ideas over on me? I mean, I have my own ideas. I have my own opinions. And why should I believe simply something because you believe it? And of course, your answer there is don't. You've got to speak with humility in a way so that they realize, I don't believe this because I'm smart. I don't believe this because I've rationalized all of this and this seems the most logical thing to believe. I don't believe this because my IQ goes through the roof. You're a lot smarter than I am. I believe this because God revealed it in the Bible to somebody as lowly as me. That's what it is to defend the faith with gentleness. I know some people, when it comes to apologetics and defending the faith, they think the goal of apologetics and defending the faith and answering unbelievers is beating them in the ground with a ball bat. That's not the goal of defending the faith. The goal of defending the faith is refuting the guy's erroneous opinion for his sake so that you might lead him to Christ. Now notice the next verse. And keep a good conscience. That is, live a morally superior life, a Christian life, conducting yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So when people say bad things about you, you don't have to say, that is not true. I am not like that. Just let your own life shame them. One last verse, Matthew 5. Peter and Paul got their understanding of the effect of a good Christian life on the world, as converting the world, from Jesus. Jesus said, let's ask a question. You know, when a pronoun is used, you always have to ask the question, to whom does the pronoun refer? So notice a pronoun here that's used in verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. 14, you are the light of the world. 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. To whom does the words you and your apply? It applies to those whose lives are marked by the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes describe not the super spiritual Christian life, not a perfect life. It describes the Christian life. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth, you whose lives are marked by the Beatitudes. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Purpose of salt, keep things from putrefying. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand that gives light to all who are in the dark house. Let your light shine. What light? Before men in such a way that they may see your good works. You conducting yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Your obedience to the law of God, bringing your life into conformity to Christ. You live in such a way that outsiders can see that you're morally superior. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. You want to win America to Christ? Let America see your good works. Let your light shine in darkness before outsiders. And God will glorify, God will work in their hearts, in the hearts of those that persecuted you, in the hearts of those that said all manners of evil against you falsely on account of Christ, that as they see your good works by the power of the Holy Spirit, those very people will glorify God in which is in heaven. That's how you win America to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our inconsistencies and our failures. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the encouragement as well as their conviction. And we pray that we would be your strong and mighty weapons in your hand, weapons of righteousness, to bring light to this dark America and to bring renewed health to this rotting America. Lord, you are visiting us with fire. We pray that through us, you would visit America with mercy. Amen.